Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Many of you probably heard George W. Bush and other national leaders deny that the war in Iraq is a war against Islam. Tragically, the president and some of his advisors are simply wrong. Not all Muslims approve of the behavior of the radical Muslims who attacked the United States on 9/11. But most of the so-called moderate Muslims fail to condemn that cowardly act. It is a well-known fact that Muslims plan to make our world Muslim. They believe Allah should be the God of the entire universe. Some of them are willing to do whatever it takes to achieve their goals. That includes killing men, women, and children, even some of their own men, women, and children. Islam has no respect for the sacredness of all human life. I agree that the war in Iraq is not a religious war in the sense that the Crusades constituted a religious war. But from the viewpoint of many Muslims, it is a religious war, a war between Islam and Christianity. Oddly enough, the Quran, Islam's holy book, has many references to the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New. But Muslims' hatred of Judaism and Christianity cannot be denied. That is, if one believes their writings and behavior. We had better believe them. Tragically, the majority of Americans do not know the intentions of Islam. They seem to think Islam is like Buddhism or Hinduism or Sikhism. American scholars, such as Karen Armstrong, argued that the trouble between Islam and America arises from our misunderstanding of Islam. But the many scholars who have left Islam for either Judaism or Christianity, or what they call Christianity, have given us insight into what Islam hopes to accomplish worldwide. If we are ignorant of Islam's plans, it is our fault. Muslims make no attempt to hide their intentions. There are hundreds of reliable sources on Islam available and must be studied carefully. Our lesson today is on Muhammad, the founder of Islam. The founder of a religion or of a denomination sets the tone for that group. It would be strange indeed if that were not the case. For example, Joseph Smith, Jr., the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, was a violent and sexually immoral man. Joseph Smith was killed in a gun battle in the state of Illinois. He endorsed and practiced polygamy, behavior that is specifically condemned in Scripture, Romans 7, 1-4. In fact, nobody knows exactly how many wives he had. He even took the wives of some of the Mormon missionaries who were overseas spreading Mormonism. Fawn Brody's book, No Man Knows My History, The Life of Joseph Smith, paints a very dark picture of Joseph Smith, Jr. Richard A. Baines has recently written a book on Mormonism. His book has the title, One Nation Under Gods. Some of the chapter headings provide insight into the nature of Joseph Smith, Jr. and Mormonism. Bloody Brigham, wars and rumors of wars, unholy matrimony, Mormon racism, cover-ups, conspiracies, and controversies. I have read a number of books on Mormonism, but Richard R. Bain's book is by far the best I have found on that topic. Charles Taz Russell and Judge J.F. Rutherford, founders of Jehovah's Witnesses, were men of questionable character. Rutherford was arrested on moral charges. Walter Martin and Norman Klein wrote an excellent expose of Jehovah's Witnesses. Their book has the title, Jehovah of the Watchtower, a thorough expose of the important anti-biblical teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. But no book about Jehovah's Witnesses is such a devastating critique as Raymond Franz's book, Crisis of Conscience, the struggle between loyalty to God and loyalty to one's religion. Raymond Franz was a member of the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses and a brother of one of the presidents of that group. is it possible for Mormonism to rise above the moral and spiritual teachings of Joseph Smith, Jr., or for Jehovah's Witnesses to rise above the beliefs and practices of Charles Taz Russell and Judge J.F. Rutherford? If the Mormons were to renounce the beliefs and practices of Joseph Smith, Jr., would they still be Mormons? Can Jehovah's Witnesses repudiate the writings of Russell and of Judge Rutherford and still be Jehovah's Witnesses? Did you know that Judge Rutherford wrote a little book in 1920 he called Millions Now Living Will Never Die? That was 86 years ago. Are there still millions living who will never die? One brief excerpt from Rutherford's book will have to suffice for today. That these shall take place within the time of the present generation, and that therefore there are millions of people now living on earth who will see them take place. Page 12. Incidentally, J.F. Rutherford was not a judge. He was, without question, a false prophet. For the remainder of our time today, let us examine the life and teaching of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Muhammad was born in 570 A.D. at Mecca in western Saudi Arabia. His father died even before he was born. His mother died when he was 6 years old. His grandfather took care of Muhammad until the grandfather's death when Muhammad was 8 years old. After his grandfather died, Muhammad's uncle, his father's brother, Abu Talib, took the child to rear him. The uncle took Muhammad on merchant journeys into Syria and into other places in the Middle East. Muhammad became very adept at trading. One of the traders was a wealthy woman named Khadijah. She was 15 years older than Muhammad, but proposed marriage. She had already been married 2 times, but they were married in 595 A.D. He never married another woman until Khadijah died. After that, he may have married as many as 15 women. In addition, he had concubines and slave girls at his disposal. There is no way to explain his sexual exploits except to say that he was an adulterer. At least, that is what the Bible calls such people. Romans 7, 1-4. Muhammad often meditated in caves and in other settings. One time, while he was meditating, he claimed he had a visit from the angel Gabriel. He said that Gabriel gave him the first verse of the Quran. The angel supposedly said, "By the Quran, full of wisdom, you are indeed one of the messengers on a straight way." It was a revelation sent down from him, the exalted in might, most merciful, in order that you may admonish people whose fathers had received not admonition, and who therefore remain heedless of the signs of Allah. This is a quotation from Surah 36, verses 2-6. Throughout our study of Muhammad, I shall be referring to books written by Dr. Mark Gabriel. So I need to tell you who he is. He was reared in Egypt, attended Al-Azhar University, the oldest and most prestigious university among Muslims, earned his Ph.D. in Islamic studies, and eventually taught at Al-Azhar. By the age of 12, he had memorized the entire Quran, a book about the size of our New Testament. When Dr. Gabriel learned that Islam was a false religion and left Islam, his father tried to kill him. The father shot at him 5 times, trying to kill his own son. Dr. Gabriel moved away from Egypt to prevent being killed. Muslims who apostatized are killed. Dr. Gabriel moved to the United States and earned a second Ph.D. at Florida Christian University at Orlando. He now teaches at that university in Florida. Since 2002, Dr. Gabriel has written 4 books on Islam. These are extremely valuable books if you want to know about the dangers Islam poses to our religious and political freedom. If anyone on earth knows the history and the teachings of Muhammad, ex-Muslims, including Dr. Gabriel, surely know. In his book, Journey into the Mind of an Islamic Terrorist, Dr. Gabriel writes at length of Muhammad's military exploits and of his extreme cruelty. According to Dr. Gabriel, Muhammad personally led his army into 26 battles, all of which were very successful. Page 131. Muhammad called himself Allah's apostle. He assured his followers, "Know that paradise is under the shades of swords." Page 132. Muhammad knew of a woman who was pregnant as a result of adultery. She was allowed to give birth to the child. When the child was weaned, Muhammad took the child from the woman, gave it to another family, and ordered the woman to be buried up to her neck and stoned to death. Pages 133 and 134. I ask you to contrast the cruelty of Muhammad to the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how the Lord treated the woman who was taken in adultery? John 8. Dr. Gabriel described the next 650 years after Muhammad's death as a bloodbath from beginning to end. Page 135. One of Dr. Gabriel's books has the title, Jesus and Muhammad, Profound Differences and Surprising Similarities. Muhammad was not well received at Mecca, his hometown, so he left Mecca and moved to Medina. Dr. Gabriel says, after he moved to Medina, this soft lamb became a roaring lion. Page 49. Muhammad taught that his mission was to spread Islam through the use of holy war. He gave his followers authority to attack unbelievers and seize their belongings. Page 52. Incidentally, if you claim to be a Christian or a Jew, in Muhammad's eyes and in the eyes of modern radical Muslims, you are an unbeliever. If Islam were in power in the United States, you would be targeted for death. Muhammad had a special hatred for Jews. He debated with the Jews for 3 years. Then, to everyone's shock, he ordered the assassination of a well-known Jewish man who had been criticizing him with poetry. Page 55. Is that not what the Iranian Muslim leader Ayatollah Khomeini wanted to do to Salman Rushdie, the author of a book critical of Islam? Khomeini urged his followers not only to execute Rushdie, but to kill all those involved in the publication of Rushdie's book, Satanic Verses. Is that the way our Lord Jesus Christ treated those who were critical of him? Do you remember what he said as he hanged on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. And when the Jews stoned Stephen to death, he prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Acts 7:60. You cannot avoid seeing the difference between Jesus Christ and his followers and Muhammad and his followers. As I mentioned a moment ago, Muhammad despised the Jews. He put the Beni Nadir tribe under siege. After they surrendered, he killed all the men, about 600, and took the women and children as slaves. Muhammad supported himself with the property he seized from the Jews at Kabar. Page 56. In most cases, Muhammad made no pretense of coming in peace. He said, O people of Mecca, I swear in the name of Allah, I come as a slaughterer. Page 59. In contrast, Jesus taught, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. Isaiah predicted that Jesus would be the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. Early in his career as the leader of Islam, Muhammad preached peace and tolerance. But when he gained a large following and great power, he changed his approach. He commanded some of his followers, Go and slaughter them. Cut their necks from their bodies as you would cut the fruit from the branch of a tree. Page 60. According to Dr. Gabriel, a native Egyptian, the nation of Egypt never attacked the Muslims. But the Islamic army came and killed 4 million Egyptians during the first century of Islam. Page 130. Another of Dr. Gabriel's books has the title, Islam and the Jews, the Unfinished Battle. Dr. Gabriel mentions one battle with the Jews. After the Jews surrendered, the Muslim demanded that all the Jewish men march in some trenches. As they were marching, the Jewish people asked what Muhammad was going to do with them. The leader of the Jews answered, "He is taking us to our deaths." Muhammad and his people killed between 800 and 900 men that day. The method of killing was to cut the men's necks and allow them to bleed to death. The women and children were sold into slavery. Pages 111 and 112. Incidentally, there are still Islamic groups that have slaves. Muhammad gave the Jews and Christians in Arabia three choices: convert to Islam, pay an oppressive tax to the Muslim authority and remain in their faith, or be killed. Page 121. The idol worshippers in Arabia did not have the option of paying the tax. If they did not convert to Islam, they were murdered. What did our Lord tell his disciples to do if men and women would not receive the message they were preaching? Jesus sent his disciples on what we commonly call the limited commission. That is, they were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ's followers were to go preaching the nearness of the kingdom. They were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. But what if people where they preached did not receive them? "And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go hence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you." Now please listen to Christ's words. "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Matthew 10:6-15. Did our Lord think that such people ought to be killed? What did Muhammad do on many occasions? Ergun Mehmed Conner and his brother Emir Fethi Conner grew up as Muslims in the Middle East. Both men left Islam because they believe it is a false and destructive religion. When they left Islam, their father never spoke to them again until he was on his deathbed. The Conner brothers moved to the United States. Ergun Mehmed Conner earned his doctorate from the University of South Africa. He teaches at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. Emir Fethi Conner has a Ph.D. from the University of Texas at Arlington. He teaches at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. I mention these men's educational attainments to assure you that they are not some ignorant country bumpkins. They are highly educated men and competent scholars. The Conners have published an excellent book with the title, Unveiling Islam: An Insider's Look at Muslim Life and Beliefs. They believe, as I stated at the beginning of our lesson today, any major religion must first be seen through the eyes of its founder. Page 39. I would go one step further. Any major or minor religion must first be seen through the eyes of its founder. The Conners affirm, Muhammad was a murderer, guilty of crimes against humanity. It is significant that he seldom gained conversions except through coercion. Page 49. They maintain, Muhammad killed critics for speaking their minds, ordered the severe beating of a woman to retrieve information from her, and had sexual relations with a child of 9. Page 63. We have explored the violence Muhammad promoted. Some experts on Islam estimate that Muhammad personally may have slaughtered as many as 10,000 people. He is responsible for the killing of millions. But for the remainder of our time today, let us examine other facets of his moral conduct. The Tennessean reported that two tennis players were killed for wearing shorts. An Iraqi tennis coach and two of his players were shot to death this week in Baghdad because they were wearing shorts. If this incident were an isolated one, it would be serious enough. But such behavior is found in every country that Muslims control. Stephen Schwartz has written a very troubling book with the title, Two Faces of Islam, Saudi Fundamentalism and Its Role in Terrorism. Schwartz is an American journalist who has spent considerable time in Bosnia-Herzegovina and in Bosnia. Schwartz makes some inexcusable blunders, but his book has some redeeming values. He admits that Mohammed had an evil reputation among Westerners that also sets him apart from Moses and Jesus. Page 4. He affirms the prophet's personality reveals a profound commitment to compassion and peace. Page 6. I wonder what Mohammed Schwartz had in mind. It makes one wonder if Schwartz is speaking of the same Mohammed the rest of us know, or if he understands the meaning of compassion and mercy. Schwartz says Mohammed advocated peace and avoidance of conflict throughout his life. Page 10. Can you understand now why millions of Americans have no respect for most journalists? Schwartz is either ignorant or biased or both. Stephen Schwartz quotes one Muslim imam as saying about Muhammad, a form like the soft lilies and the full moon in splendor, a character like the ocean in generosity and time in endeavors, seeming due to his majesty, even when you met him alone, to head an army or a large company, as if the very pearl concealed inside the shell were formed in two molds of his speech and his smile. Page 11. Stephen Schwartz has not done his homework. That is absolutely inexcusable for a journalist or for any other professional. The single best book on Islam, in my opinion, is the volume Answering Islam, The Crescent in the Light of the Cross, by Dr. Norman Geisler and Abdul Salib. These distinguished authors quote one Muslim's description of Muhammad. Muhammad is the most favored of mankind, the most honored of all apostles, the prophet of mercy. He is the best of prophets, and his nation is the best of nations. He is perfect in intellect and was noble in origin. He had an absolutely graceful form, complete generosity, perfect bravery, excessive humility, useful knowledge, perfect fear of God, and sublime piety. He was the most eloquent and the most perfect of mankind in every variety of perfection. Page 174. Only one whose eyes are blind to decent moral values could write in that fashion of Muhammad. He was the opposite in almost every way of our Lord Jesus Christ and of other godly people. The Quran, of which Muhammad was the sole author, permits a man to have four wives if he can provide for them. Nobody knows how many wives Muhammad had, but his followers estimate he had between 11 and 16 wives, plus concubines and slave girls. Allah allowed Muhammad to have many wives, but restricted other Muslims to just four wives. Geisler and Salib affirm, Muhammad's relations with his wives is itself an argument against polygamy. The wives of the prophet went so far as to plot against their husband. Page 176. Muhammad's stepson was married to a beautiful woman. The stepson knew that Muhammad was attracted to his wife, so he divorced her so Muhammad could marry her. Anyone who describes such a man as being perfect in fear of God and in sublime piety is as morally corrupt as Muhammad. It would not be possible for a man to stoop lower than that. I strongly suspect Muhammad would have had other Muslims who committed such evil stoned to death. I'm absolutely aghast that any man, especially a religious leader, would engage in such gross immorality. There are many differences between the moral behavior of Jesus and that of Muhammad. Did you know, for example, that Muhammad admits to being a sinner in need of forgiveness? Geisler and Salib quote a Muslim writer as saying, Muhammad did in fact err when he frowned in the face of a blind beggar and sent him away. Page 178. The sins of Muhammad are far more serious than frowning in the face of a beggar and sending him away. How about the slaughter of 600 Jewish men who had already surrendered and were not any danger to anyone? How about the killing of 4 million Egyptians who were not even fighting against the Muslims? will you contrast Jesus Christ with Muhammad? Christ did not need forgiveness because he had perfectly kept the will of God. The great messianic prophet had foretold the kind of Savior Jesus Christ would be, Isaiah 53. The Apostle Peter had Isaiah's prophecy in mind when he wrote concerning Christ. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. The author of Hebrews emphasizes the same truth. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 15. Jesus Christ is our perfect Savior. He did not need to be forgiven. It is by his blood that we can be forgiven. Muhammad approved of assassinations. According to Geisler and Salib, if men waged war against God, their punishment was execution or crucifixion or cutting off their hands and feet on opposite sides or exile from the land. Page 179. Such cruelty is beyond the imagination of those who are committed to Jesus Christ. Would it make sense to you that Jesus Christ would endorse and even recommend the abuse of others for any reason? Jesus knew that many in his generation, both Jews and Gentiles, were living in rebellion against God, but not one time did he recommend executing them. Geisler and Salib document Muhammad's approval of the raiding of Meccan caravans. He actually led some of the raids himself. On at least two occasions, Muhammad ordered people assassinated for composing poems that mocked him. Pages 179 and 180. The Bible strongly condemns people who break their vows. When we make promises, we're supposed to keep them. The Quran itself informs us that Muhammad was not indisposed to breaking promises when he found it advantageous. In closing, I must mention one of the most disturbing facts about Muhammad. His friend, Abu Bakr, arranged for Muhammad to marry his 6-year-old daughter, Aisha. They did not consummate their marriage until she was 9 years old. In the United States, engaging in sexual intimacy with a 9-year-old would be a penitentiary offense. And yet he is the leader of more than 1 billion people worldwide. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.